Let us pray. Now I lay down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. This is not a preamble to my sermon asking you to fall asleep, okay? But this simple childhood prayer, which many of you know, negates what we have just heard in the book of Acts, where Jesus ascends in bodily form into heaven. In saying, I pray the Lord my soul to keep or my soul to take, our prayer assumes that the body is some kind of carrying device for what is really real, that is, the soul. But the incarnation, the resurrection, and finally the ascension tell another story. Flesh and spirit are both really real, and they are inseparable. When Jesus both rose from the tomb and ascended into heaven, he did not leave his body behind like an old potato sack. He rose bodily, and in doing so, God came to know in God's very self what it means to be human. To suffer, to die, and to be resurrected, but also God came to know in God's very self the joys of the flesh, warm breezes, the sunshine, taste and touch and smell. God came to know in the most intimate way the sensual life of the body, and God then, as our hymn just said, transforms that. Hymn writer Brian Wren reminds us of the joys of the flesh in his hymn, Good is the Flesh. And the last stanza, it goes like this. Good is the pleasure of God in our flesh, longing in all as in Jesus to dwell, glad of embracing and tasting and smell. Good is the body for good and for God. Good is the flesh that the Word has become. Commenting on this goodness, gay theologian and Episcopal priest J. Emerson Johnson says, the body of Jesus still speaks in the voice of divine desire, a voice echoed if only faintly at times in every moment of our own bodily yearning for intimacy and wholeness, for reconciliation and communion. As Brian Wren says, God longs to dwell in our flesh in the same way that God dwelt in Jesus. And theologian Johnson then adds that we all carry this, either knowingly or faintly, when we long for communion and intimacy with another human being. Divine desire, then, resides in human desire, not just any human desire, like wanting a cheeseburger, but rather the desire is grounded in respecting the dignity of the other person with whom we long for communion with, respecting the dignity of that other person in the words of our baptismal covenant, and when we seek and serve the embodied Christ in that person, when we seek and serve, also words from our baptismal covenant. And these two baptismal promises, to respect the dignity of the other person and to seek and serve the embodied Christ in him or her. These promises, along with the importance of bodies, that is, our incarnation as a way to experience the divine life of God, and our bodily longing for intimacy and wholeness, all of these form the backdrop for what we will be doing here at Trinity next Saturday, when we witness the blessing of Linda Young and Gia Gordon, at which Bishop Hahn will preside. Now, we've been announcing this for weeks, and it made Channel 12 over the weekend. And the development of this service that the Episcopal Church has authorized begins not with the resolution at General Convention 2 years ago to okay this blessing rite, but it begins 38 years earlier, before some of you were even alive. In 1976, when the Episcopal Church first affirmed that, quote, homosexual persons are children of God who have a full and equal claim with all other persons upon the love, acceptance, and pastoral concern and care of the church. In the 38 years since that initial resolution, this church has been on a journey. The church began to ordain openly gay and lesbian people in the 1980s and 90s. In 2003, the first openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson, was consecrated, and the hope for gay and lesbian people became that there would come a time when all the sacraments would be available to all the baptized. And as I said, in 2012, we reached that point. The General Convention, our legislative body, after years of work, thousands of person hours of work, finally okayed resources for same-sex blessings. And it issued a report entitled, "I Will Bless You and You Will Be a Blessing." And the report contains background information and resources for individuals and congregational study. And we used these resources here at Trinity during Lent, leading up to this blessing that we'll be doing on Saturday. And embedded within these resources is the service itself, which has a mouthful for a title: The Celebration and Blessing of a Lifelong Covenant in a Same-Sex Relationship. Try saying that fast three times, because you won't make it, without running out of breath. Each word in the title is important, but I want to focus on two: blessing and covenant. First, blessing. As I said, the title of the whole report is about blessing. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And the title echoes the words that God speaks to Abraham as God makes Abraham the father of many nations. Those words that God speaks makes clear that blessing originates with God, not with the church and its ministers and people. We do not manufacture blessings. We simply call God's blessings down upon bread and wine, upon people, upon automobiles, upon houses, many things. But blessing originates from God. And in blessing, we acknowledge what is already present in that same-sex relationship. In this case, God's goodness is present. And we acknowledge that when we bless different sex couples in the two services available to them in the Book of Common Prayer: the celebration and blessing of a marriage and the blessing of a civil marriage. Notice that all three titles share common language. For all these couples, in blessing, these couples are set apart for God's purposes. In being set apart, a same-sex or different-sex couple is expected, with God's help, to bear the fruit of God's grace and gifts in the church and in the world. These relationships, all of them, are not entirely private. Each couple is responsible to the faith community as well as to God and each other. And the faith community, meaning us, next Saturday, will take a vow to uphold Linda and Gia, just as we do for different sex couples in marriage. And marriage, like this relationship that we will bless next week, is a covenant, the second word. Civil marriage is a contract of the state, in which two parties enter into a legal agreement but keep their own best interests at heart. A religious covenant is different. It keeps the best interests of the other party at heart and respects his or her dignity and freedom. Covenanted relationships originate in a calling from God, not in the romantic love between two people. In the church, a same-sex couple agrees to, that is, it covenants, and it is blessed, that it is set apart, in a lifelong monogamous bond that is mutually respectful and faithful. That's the theology of it, briefly. And I wrote and crossed out and wrote and crossed out. Let's look at two practicalities. First, to whom is this service offered, the service of blessing? The guidelines for the witnessing and blessing of a lifelong covenant strongly suggest that at least one party be an active participant in a Christian community. Bishop Hahn has further restricted this and has said that one party should be an active, confirmed communicant in an Episcopal congregation. What the prayer book says about marriage is simply this, that one person has to be a baptized Christian. That's it. For this service, the bar is much higher. And congregations like Trinity are not going to become same-sex blessing chapels any more than they are wedding chapels. Second, my second practicality is this. Will the eventual coming of civil marriage in Kentucky change what can be done in the Episcopal Church? As many of you know, the rate at which states are legalizing civil marriage for same-sex couples has accelerated. 2 weeks ago, Oregon and Pennsylvania became the 18th and 19th states to recognize same-sex marriage. And that means that I am finally legally married in at least the state in which my husband resides, which is great. So I'm kind of half married now. I'm waiting. Of the remaining 31 states, only Alaska remains as the only state in which same-sex marriage is not being challenged. And same-sex marriage could be the law across the land as early as 2015. Now, although the Episcopal Church is not governed by the state, we are indirectly affected by it. And in states where civil marriage is the law, various things have been going on. Let me just take New York as a test case and the Episcopal Church. Same-sex marriage is the law of the land in New York. If you get married in Brooklyn, which is in the Diocese of Long Island, the bishop has said that you will use the prayer book service for the same-sex marriage. If you take one subway stop into Manhattan in the Diocese of New York, different bishop, this bishop has said that the service in that the witness and blessing of a lifelong covenant will be adapted for marriage. So it's confusing. We are in an uneven and bumpy time in this whole idea of marriage and covenants. When I asked Bishop Hahn about what may transpire here, now that Kentucky's Attorney General has declined to challenge the lawsuit filed in this state, he said that he would wait to see what will happen and then formulate a pastoral and liturgical response to it. Very diplomatic, that guy, you know? Like, we'll wait and see. So let's not put the cart before the horse here. Let's not look entirely toward the future, but let's celebrate what is happening here in the present. Next Saturday will be a blessing for us all as we come to witness the lifelong commitment of two loving women who in their life together bear the fruit of God's grace and gifts in the church and in the world. Amen.